We'll be reading verses 8 through 17. I read these last week in preaching about the Garden of Eden, and I want you to notice especially the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the requirements that God placed upon mankind, the requirements and the blessings and the consequences revolving around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Please listen to Genesis 2, verses 18 through 17. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon, and it is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." In the sacrament of communion, Jesus Christ gives us a cup which he says is the cup of the new covenant which is in my blood. A covenant is a subject which embraces all of the Bible. I'll be preaching this morning on the beginning of this covenant, the way in which God relates with mankind. And it's profitable for us to study both this covenant and covenants in general to see the foundation and structure for understanding the entire Bible. As I preach from Genesis chapter 2, I'll be preaching on the covenant of works. That's the main theme for the message this morning, the covenant of works. God's righteous requirements of mankind, and his promise of life, and his warning of death. As I preach on that, by way of outline, I will start first by giving a brief introduction to what we call covenant theology. Second, I will speak especially about the covenant of works. Third, speaking about the test. And fourth, the covenant of works today. So let me start by giving you a brief introduction to covenant theology by asking what it is and why we would study it. Bruce Wilkinson has called covenant theology the grand unification theory of the Bible. I've always liked that. It sticks in my mind because it is the theory that helps us understand all of the different parts of the Bible. So many times people will approach Scripture and take a little bit here and a little bit there and exclude other parts of the Bible because it doesn't fit in their theory of how God works. Covenant theology unifies all of the Bible. Helps us to understand all of the ways that God acts. It helps us to see who God is, who we are, what we are like, and what we need. Covenant theology helps us to understand all of these different parts and puts it into, if you think of it as a puzzle, puts all of the pieces in their place so you can see the beautiful picture of what God does. But even more than that, God's covenants provide us a foundation and structure for life itself. When God said, I will be your God and you will be my people, and when he said, I will be your God and to you and to your children after you, those are words that speak to the very essence of our life itself, the essence of our relationship to God. But some people will read those as just historical statements. Some people will study theology and Bible in a way that says, well, that's what God did then, but it's not what he does now. And so as you read through, especially the Old Testament, they might say, that's interesting and everything, but of what practical application is that to us today? And functionally, some would say it has no practical application for us today. Covenant theology leads us to study the Scripture, to study God himself. Not just ideas about God or information about religion. Because covenant theology takes these words of God and leads us to apply them to ourselves and to the relationship that we have with him. So when we read these words of God himself, I will be your God and you will be my people, we hear them as words not just spoke to Abraham of old and never to be brought up again, but we hear them as words God speaks to us. We embrace them as the promises that he has given to us. Palmer Robertson calls a covenant a bond in blood sovereignly administrated. That answers the question, what is a covenant? A bond in blood sovereignly administrated. A bond speaks of the relationship between God and man. The blood implies the covenant or that bond revolves around life and death issues. In other words, the relationship has privileges and responsibilities that have life and death meanings to us. If responsibilities are maintained, there is life. If they are neglected, there is death. The sovereign administration refers to the fact that God comes to man and really imposes on us the bonds of the covenant. Man doesn't come to God and bargain with him. Can you imagine that situation of the creature going to the creator and saying, you know, God, you're being a little harsh here. Let's just back off a little bit. And this is what I had in mind. Let's go about it this way, God. Hopefully, you would. Your mind just says that that's preposterous. We don't go to God in that way. God is God, isn't he? God comes to us. And he imposes, it's a gracious imposition, he imposes on us what the relationship is going to be like. And it's right for him to do that because he is God. It's a bond in blood, sovereignly administrated. That's a brief introduction to covenants and covenant theology. Let's go ahead and look at the covenant of works. The word covenant doesn't actually appear in the Bible until Genesis chapter 9. This is where God gives his promise to Noah. But while it doesn't appear in Genesis chapter 2, the rest of Scripture instructs us. It tells us that God established a covenant at creation. Listen to these words from Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. Say, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waters roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Those words are in the context of the covenant that God promises, a new covenant. And he describes his covenant as being based upon the foundation that he has covenanted in creation. He links his promises to Israel of a redeemer to the covenant that he made with day and the covenant that he made with night. In other words, God is saying that his love for his people will endure as long as day follows night and night follows day. Now, God isn't just being poetic here, singing, my love will last for you until the stars fall from the sky. Romantics will sometimes say that to their loves to show the depths of their love. Or they might say, how do I love thee? Let me count the ways. When God speaks in this way, he's speaking about his word, which cannot fail. And he relates it to the covenant of creation itself. And he's saying that the way that I establish the world itself and the faithfulness that you see day after day, night after night, that is the faithfulness that I have towards you as my covenant people. The word covenant does not come up in Genesis chapter 2, but the principle is there. God comes to mankind. He comes to Adam and Eve, and he imposes the relationship. He imposes the responsibilities. He placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to tend the garden, to till the ground. They have responsibilities to maintain and privileges to enjoy. It's God who makes the rules and not man. And he sovereignly requires man to live and work as he defines. God requires obedience to this upon pain of death. It is a bond in blood that is sovereignly administrated. It is a covenant of works. And it is typified, thirdly, by a test. There is a test. You all know what a test is, right? For those of you still in school, it's when your teachers will come and they will measure what you know. They will measure how much you have understood what's being taught to you. Are your tests graded? Well, yeah, the tests aren't given for no reason at all. The tests are handed in and the teacher doesn't take them and stick them in the trash and say, well, you took the test. No, they look at the test and see how you did. And in a similar way, God tested Adam and Eve, a microcosm or a slice of the total obedience that he was requiring from them. And that test is in the specific command of God, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That specific requirement highlights the nature of man's relationship to God. Man is to obey God perfectly. God made man to live in obedience and submission to him. And as a focal point to that relationship, there stands this test, this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, God had made man perfectly righteous, perfectly without sin, and yet having the ability to sin. And God called Adam and Eve to choose righteousness, to choose obedience. On what basis? Was the fruit of the tree poison? Was it ugly? No, quite opposite. If you read through Genesis chapter 3, you'll see that the tree is beautiful, and they discover that it is good for food. And so God is requiring them to obey on the basis of obedience itself. Robertson calls it a radical obedience. They were to obey merely because God said so. The rest of the ordinances of the covenant of works, the covenant of creation, you could glean goods that come from it. God in the covenant of works gave the Sabbath, he gave marriage, and he gave work. And Adam could say, marriage is a good thing. I'd be happy to do that. God has given me a suitable helper. I can see that that's a good thing. Rest is a good thing. God gives me time to fellowship with him, to worship, to rest physically from the labor that he gave me. And labor is a good thing. I till the ground, I get food. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil stands as a radical obedience. God said, do not eat, lest you die. And the reason that he gave was because he said so. As the children might especially understand that. Sometimes your parents will not give any reasons for their requiring a certain activity. In fact, you may even ask why, and they'll say, because I say so. They're teaching you this type of obedience, this type of radical obedience that God required of Adam and Eve. And with the test, God also made the consequences known. Again, having taken lots of tests in your life, you're familiar with consequences. If you pass this test, you will proceed on towards your degree and your graduation. If you don't pass this test, you might consider packing your bags and going home. The consequences are made known to you. And so God made the consequences of the tree known. And the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Spiritual death and physical death were the consequences that we're warned of. Unfortunately, we are speaking this side of the fall. And we know that those consequences did come to pass upon mankind. In later weeks, I'll be preaching about the fall more specifically. But I will briefly mention that in Adam, all have sinned. And in Adam, all have fallen and come under this consequence, this penalty of death. Spiritually, man died in the fall, bringing total alienation between God and man. And in the fall, physical death entered into the world. For us, that's hard to understand. It's unavoidable. It's all around us in the world. But it wasn't always this way. Adam and Eve lived in the presence of God himself, in the presence of the tree of life. Originally, they were not even forbidden to eat of that tree. But because of sin, man's body became subject to the miseries of this life, to sickness and disease, and to death itself. The test was a microcosm, a call to radical obedience, which typifies the relationship of the covenant of works. Fourth, the covenant of works today. And I'm going to make this fairly simple. God still requires perfect obedience. God still requires perfect obedience. In that light, we find ourselves still being under the covenant of works in that requirement. Let me show that in two ways. First, through the law, and then through Christ. The covenant of works requires that we obey God perfectly And God gave the law to show His character, to be a mirror that reflects His perfect righteousness. And the standard of obedience that we are to uphold. Today, the law shows us how far we have fallen. We are still required to obey God perfectly. And yet, because of sin, we are totally unable to do that. But it's tempting to think that God grades on a curve. Those of you who are older will know what I mean by that. It's tempting to think that that God will grade in such a way that those who pass and those who don't will be some ethereal perfect number of those passing. It's shaped like a bell. If you're so those redeemed are going to be shaped like bells. I don't know. Well, the idea is that maybe my test was too hard, and so the average individual will be clumped in the middle. And so if my test is too hard, I'll shift the way I grade to reflect that the median is the middle of the test. Those that did really good, those that did really bad will get their rewards, but the middle of the road is what you're aiming at. And we'll take that and apply that to God. And we'll say, boy, that test is really hard. Perfect obedience, 100% righteousness? Surely, God, you don't mean that. The average individual is not a Hitler and is not a perfectly righteous Apostle Paul. So surely he was trying to aim at somewhere right here in the middle of the road. And we'll excuse our sins because of that. We'll say that I'm not so bad. And we'll dismiss our sins so that we're not responsible for them. God requires us to obey Him perfectly. We cannot excuse our sins. We cannot make an excuse for our unrighteousness. We are bound by the covenant of works to obey God perfectly. But this is where the significance of Christ is so precious. We are bound to obey God perfectly. But it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. And the wages of sin is death. We deserve the wrath and curse of God because we are sinners. The law teaches us and drives us, propels us to see that we need a substitute. And that's what Galatians says about the law. Paul says in Galatians that it is our schoolmaster. It is the master that disciplines us and drives us forward to know that we need Christ. And Jesus Christ said, in the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will. That's what I read in Hebrews chapter 10. It's what we sang in Psalm 40. Christ came to do the will of the Father, to obey God perfectly. Romans 5 talks about Jesus Christ as being the second Adam. The first Adam, the first literal Adam, is the one who was told to choose life, to choose obedience, and did not. He chose to rebel against God, and in him, we all became sinners, became rebels. But in Jesus Christ, the second Adam, we have the fulfillment of that requirement because Jesus Christ did indeed obey God perfectly. In the first Adam, we have death. But in the second Adam, in Jesus Christ, we have life. Disobey and die, obey and live. And now you can see the significance of the covenant of works as it is, as we are bound by it today. And you can see the significance, too, of the words of communion, in which God says, "This cup is the cup of the new covenant, in which I will write my laws upon your hearts, in which I will bring satisfaction for the penalty of sin, in which I will really bring life to you." In the sacrament of communion, we have God coming to us and bringing us life. And that light I read from Hebrews chapter 10, in which we are made to know that Christ is the one who has taken us beyond the veil, the one who has brought us into that Sabbath rest of the day of the Lord, the one who has brought us into the presence of God Himself, so that God dwelling with mankind in the Garden of Eden is restored in the new covenant. As we come to the table of the Lord, that is what we're celebrating. We are celebrating, like Adam and Eve, of walking and talking with our Lord and Savior. We're celebrating that we have communion with Him. That by the obedience and sacrifice of Christ, that we are made right with God. He gives to us His righteousness, and He takes upon Himself our unrighteousness. Let us celebrate that. We'll celebrate that in song. We'll celebrate that in sacrament. We celebrate that every week in our worship. That God has made us right with Himself. And that He has come to us to claim us as His own. The covenant of works, it's still there. It instructs us how we then shall live. But the penalty is satisfied in Jesus Christ. And we rejoice together that He has made us right with Him. Let's bow in prayer. Oh Lord, thank You doesn't seem to be quite enough. We worship You, God, for saving us from our sins. We admit that we are unable to obey You perfectly. We know the ideal and the command that is still upon us, and we repent before You in dust and ashes, never trying to excuse our sin, but throwing ourselves upon the mercy of Jesus Christ. For You, Lord, have sent Your Son to bear the penalty of sins. And You, Lord, have brought us to the very throne of grace through His flesh and blood. O Lord, we worship You. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing together Psalm 36, Selection B. We sing of the mercy of the Lord, which extends in this psalm. We sing of the judgments of God, which righteously stand. And we praise God that He preserves us by His grace. Let's stand and sing Psalm 36, Selection B.